Today, we are in 1 Samuel 12, 16 through 25. And this is Samuel's farewell address. He's not really leaving them, but he's stepping down as judge. Saul will take over as king. And he'll still be around, and they will need to listen to his words from time to time. But he's stepping out of the limelight, as it were. And continuing in verse 16 in this address, he says to the people who've been gathered at Gilgal, he says, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord our God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you will still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Thus ends the reading of the holy word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the scriptures and for this passage, Lord, so rich and full of truth that edifies and builds up our souls. May it do so today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 It's interesting, you know, Samuel is speaking to the people, but remember, Saul, the king, is present. And he ends that passage saying, "You'll be swept away, both you and your king." It reminds us of John Knox, who preached to kings and queens and did not hold back the truth from them. And that's the way we ought to be today. But last week we looked at the first half of this farewell speech to the people, and he delivered it in the context, if you remember, the context is a service of covenant renewal before the Lord. All the people had gathered along with Saul and Samuel. And Samuel first reminded them of his own character, that he had not done them wrong in any way. They echoed that he was right about that. Then he gave them an overview of the faithfulness of God to Israel. He gave them a little history lesson. And then he concluded, halfway through the message, he's going to conclude again with the same call to commitment. So we're looking at this rest of the speech, and from it we'll see that there are three important lessons for our own lives, lessons for Israel and as well as for us. And the first lesson that I would offer to you today from this passage is that God means business. God means business. Samuel told the people that if they feared God, served him, and obeyed him, it would go well with them. And back in verse 15, he says, "But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord and rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your father." So, you see, Samuel understood something. He understood that the people still hadn't quite gotten, it hadn't gotten into to their psyche that they really had sinned and done a great evil in rejecting God and wanting a king in his place. Really, they were asking for a king instead of God. I mean, that's how bad it really was. But they hadn't grasped hold of that yet. They were probably thinking at this moment, Oh, great, we've got a king. God let us have a king. And Saul, this new king, he led us in victory, defeated the Ammonites. God must not be so mad at us anymore because things are going really well. Let me tell you, let me tell myself that just because things are going well in your life and in my life does not mean God is pleased. We can give thanks when that's the case. But Samuel had tried to reason with them. But sometimes people need a little something a little stronger to get their attention. As someone in this congregation has said, sometimes we need a little 2x4 theology. In verses 16 to 18, Samuel lets Israel know that the Lord means business. In verse 16, he says, "Stand and see what God will do." Back in verse 6, he had reasoned with them, and he says, "Stand still and listen." Listen to reason. Well, they didn't. Because their repentance and confession of their great sin had not come. And so they didn't listen to reason. So now he says, "Stand still and see if we will have an impact, if this will have an impact on you. Stand still and see a little taste of the rod of God." It was wheat harvest, and normally that's a dry time of year. It's good for harvesting, of course. You don't want a lot of rain and wind and thunderstorms at harvest time. So Samuel says, "I'm going to call on the Lord. I'm going to pray. I'm not going to pray for you. I'm going to pray against you. I'm going to pray against this wheat harvest by asking God to send storms, which, of course, will ruin the harvest. They would lose the crop. They would lose their source of income, which they depended on." Well, sometimes the Lord has to hit us where it hurts. And often our wallets, our purses, are the places that we feel it. Our attention will be gotten when our finances take a hit. And so the people needed, you see, not they needed to see that their wickedness was very great. God, you know, it's not enough for us to just every day just say, "Okay, Lord, forgive my sins," and la-di-da, let's go on. We need to think about what we've done. Our confession needs to be commensurate with the sin. In verse 18, "So Samuel calls to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel." You would fear Samuel, right? If Samuel had that kind of power in prayer that he could pray and send thunder and rain from heaven, I would fear this man as well. But God is the one, most importantly, who is to be feared. So God meant business. He proved it. And now it seems that they get the message. You know, if we will not listen to the word of God today, I'm not going to pray that God will do anything bad to you. I promise. I'm not going to do that. God hasn't called me to do that. I'm only going to pray for you. But do you know, I'm called to reason with you from the Word of God. And it's the message is just as much for me as it is for anyone else. And if you and I will not listen to the Word of God, at some point we can expect the rod of God. That's His discipline. Samuel predicted this event, which proves that he's a true prophet. He predicted it and he prayed for it, which shows that he was a man of prayer. And you know, Samuel was the son of prayer, right? He came into existence through an answer to prayer by his mother, Hannah. But in the next verse, the people wisely asked Samuel to pray for them. He had prayed against them. But now he would pray for them. They were very, very afraid, and rightly so. Verse 19, all the people said, pray for us that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Okay, you see, they took words and they came to the Lord and they actually said what they were guilty of. They had heard the rebuke for that more than once. Samuel, go back and reread the first 11 chapters and you'll see that Samuel repeats this as a sin. And finally they admit it. Finally, we've added to all our sins. They admit that there was a lot of sin. and that this was a crowning sin, asking a king for ourselves. It doesn't sound so bad, but remember, again, they were asking for a replacement for God. They weren't content to let God be their king. They wanted an earthly king like the nations. So they saw their sin, at least for now they see it. Not sure how long this really lasts. But the point is, again, that God means business. He doesn't issue idle threats. Read the Bible. There's a lot of threatenings. In fact, read the words of Jesus. Meek and mild Jesus. There's more threatenings on the lips of Jesus than there are promises of blessing, even. Why is that? Because we're hard of hearing, and we don't get the point, just like Israel didn't. But God doesn't issue idle threats. What he says he will do, whether it be blessing or threatening. And so the bottom line is, we better take heed. We better obey. We better be serious, because God is serious. He knows how to use a 2x4 if needed. Next lesson we learn from our passage is that the Lord will not forsake his people. Now, God may discipline us, but he won't forsake us. He loves us. In fact, because he loves us, he disciplines us. And that discipline is meant to bring us back to him. He doesn't forsake us. The people of Israel were now in the right frame of mind. Now the fear of God had gotten into their souls. Does that happen to you? Is the fear of God taking hold of you? A lot of people today want to say, well, we're in an age of grace. We don't need to deal with that fear stuff. But that's not true. The beginning of the New Testament church, by his mighty power, showed the church that they needed to fear him. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were immediately killed by God as an act of judgment. Not to show that anytime we sin, God's going to do that, but to show us that he means business. So we need to take seriously and have the fear of God, even, yes, as saved by grace, new covenant Christians. So they were very afraid. They thought they were going to die. That's not a bad thing for us to realize our mortality. They confessed their sins and asked for prayer. You know, it's interesting how a lot of people never think about prayer, unbelievers. But when they get in trouble, they know who the Christians are, the friends in their lives. Will you pray for me? Will you pray for my mom, my dad? And that's okay. We should pray for our unbelieving friends. The Israelites, they weren't technically unbelievers, but they had been living in unbelief, and they weren't walking by faith. And now they certainly were right to ask for prayer. They needed it. And we all need prayer, don't we? How desperately we need prayer. Samuel replied with some further instructions in verses 20 to 22. And not only did he predict the future and pray, but he taught them. We'll hear more about this later, but we should be very thankful for the teaching, for those who teach faithfully the Word of God. But the people were, again, fearing for their lives, and now that Samuel sees this, and they confess their sin, that crowning sin of asking for a king, and now Samuel changes his tone. In verse 20, he says, Okay, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. That's true. We're not gonna sweep that under the rug. Finally, you've come out in the open and admitted it. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. It's not over for you. And God is a God of grace. Those who take sin lightly and refuse to repent, God has a message for you. Be afraid. But to those who do repent and are sorry for their sins and admit their sins, God has a message for you. Don't be afraid. So which is it you need to hear this morning? Which message? Be afraid or don't be afraid? Well, it all depends, doesn't it? It all depends on where you are with in relation to your sin. Have you seen your sin and acknowledged it to the Lord? Have you humbled yourself and sought his forgiveness? Have you turned from your sin and sought his grace to live in new obedience to God. Then I've got good news for you. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. You and I have sinned, but if we turn back to the Lord, we turn aside from following our wicked ways and turn to follow Him. And twice in this passage, Samuel says, and serve Him with all our hearts, and the Lord is going to continue His mercy. We don't need to be afraid. In verse 21, Samuel said, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. You know, when people stop worshiping God and turn aside from that, what do they turn to? They turn to the worship of idols. It's the worship of any earthly thing that takes the place of God. And so he's showing them that if you turn away from God, there's nothing left but empty, vain, worthless things. And that's what an idol is. That's what the things of the world are. They cannot hear, they cannot help, they cannot profit, they cannot deliver. So if you put your trust in created things, you will find how empty and impotent these things are to help you in your time of need. Right? Wealthy people, right? They might think that their large bank account with all their investments or all their pieces of real estate, that's their insurance. That whatever happens, they can take that money and they can find their way out. But when you're in trouble with God, money doesn't do you any good. When you are in trouble with due to your sins, there's only one thing that will work, and that's the provided Savior, Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men. And so, idols are vain things. They're empty and useless. Matthew Henry said, creatures in their own place are good things, but when we put them in God's place, they are vain things. Vain things. It's the age-old problem of worshiping the creator and the creature instead of the creator. Worshiping the gifts and not the giver. None of these things in the world can help us, especially, of course, when it comes to the needs of the soul. And this is what human beings forget. We think that we're only a body and that's it. But no, we have a soul that will never die. An immortal, never-ending soul. And without Jesus Christ and the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, human beings are empty. They are vain. They have become vain because our sin separates us from God. And without God, there's nothing left. You are nothing without God. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You are nothing and you can do nothing. So when we turn away from the Lord, and turning away from the Lord doesn't have to be some great act of defiance where we stomp our foot and say, I'm not serving God anymore. No, it just happens with this quiet neglect. We just start to focus on other things and we just forget about God. He's not really part of our day-to-day lives. We might think of Him occasionally, but not very often. That's what it means to turn aside from the Lord. And when we do that, at some point, we're going to wake up and find out that, oh yeah, my life's pretty empty all of a sudden. It's kind of meaningless. I'm just going through the motions. I'm just doing this and doing that, and it's not fulfilling. When we turn away from the Lord, we turn away from the very purpose for which we exist. You are breathing because God has ordained you to breathe. You exist because He's ordained you to exist. And He's ordained you to exist. Why? For His own glory. Why did He make you? For His own glory. So when we come to Jesus Christ and we submit to Him as Lord, receive Him as a Savior, and we begin to live for Him and for God's glory, what do we find then? Do we find that, we find purpose. We find the reason for our existence. We find true fulfillment in knowing Him and following Him. Have you discovered that fulfillment in your own life? Have you understood the purpose, the reason for your existence? And that fulfillment can be described this way, as that contentment of heart that brings the peace that passes understanding, that's not dependent on anything in this world. We read about it in Hebrews 13:5. You know, be content with whatever you have, because Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And this is what we see next. And Samuel says again to the Israelites, incredible statement. It's the very heart of this chapter, and it might be the heart of the Bible. In his sermon, it's a message of the faithfulness of God to his covenant and to his people. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. For all their sins and for all their stubbornness, God still loved his people. They had forsaken him, but he would not forsake them. Why? Why wouldn't God just forsake them and say, that's enough, I've had enough? Because he had chosen them. And when, and the Bible says that the calling and election of God is unchangeable. If God's chosen you, he'll never leave you. He'll never let you go. They had forsaken him, but he would not forsake them, because, not because of who they were by themselves, those empty, worthless, vain creatures, because of sin. But he did so for his name's sake. Do you know, why does God do what he does? He does everything for his own name's sake. That is, for his honor, for his glory. He doesn't save us because we deserve it, or because we're lovable or worth saving. We're not. He saves us for his name's sake, for his glory. And if he saved you, he won't forsake you. And if he won't forsake you, he's got a purpose for you. He's not through with you. He wants to get glory through your life and my life. Samuel said, it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. That's amazing, amazing. This is, again, it's the sovereignty of God, undeserved grace. If we are believers in Christ, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? I'm looking at a group of believers here today. I know that. I know that's true. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? If you are, it's because the Lord has been pleased to make you so, to make you his people. Are you a child of God? It's because God is pleased to make you a child of God. If you come to Christ, why? Why did you come to Christ? It pleased God to bring you to his Son. Have you received Jesus? It's because the Lord was pleased to open your heart so that you could and would receive his Son. Have you turned from your sins and turned to the Lord? Have you done what Samuel was telling the people of Israel to do? It's because the Lord has turned your heart and changed it. Lamentations 5:21 is a prayer. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Yes, if you have turned, the Lord has turned you. All this is to say is that though we have done wrong, though we have committed great wickedness, and it's great wickedness to just neglect the Lord and leave him out of our lives, if that has happened, yet if the Lord has chosen us and called us and made us his people, the message is, do not be afraid. Do not fear. Come back to the Lord. He will not forsake you. He will correct you when you sin, but he'll bring you back and restore you when you stray. He'll strengthen you when you're weak. He'll forgive you when you are filthy. He'll cleanse you. And he'll heal you. He will heal the spiritual wounds that you have incurred. He who began a good work in you will complete it. You see, our God is a God of grace. He's a God of justice, we know that, but he's a God of grace to his people. And that you and I ever turned from our sins and were converted to Jesus Christ is due to that sovereign grace. And that we keep going by faith and walking with God is due to his sovereign grace. That he loves you with an everlasting love, that he continues to love you, the unlovable, is due solely to sovereign grace. Ephesians 1 says it this way, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Not, it's not our will.
It's His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Again, for the glory of His great name. Same thing. And He continues to work with us, to forgive us, to lead us forward. Why? Again, it's amazing grace. That's all we can say. And He will get glory from your life. One way or another, God's going to be glorified. But here's the thing. You and I get the privilege of cooperating with that purpose because God calls us to glorify God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, in the smallest things of life to the greatest things of life, do it to the glory of God. You and I have the privilege as believers, enabled by the Spirit of God, to magnify the Lord. We don't add to His glory, but we simply lift Him up and we can bring Him glory because that's what we're created to do. And now we've been redeemed in order to do that. And so since God has done such great things by His grace, then we should live for His glory and His honor. Now finally, last point. Two things that we need most in our walk with God. If we're going to honor the Lord and glorify Him, we need prayer and sound teaching from the Word. In verse 23, he says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." What a wonderful passage. "But I will teach you the good and the right way." So Samuel told them what the Lord would do for them, and now he says what he will do for them as a servant of the Lord. He would do two vital things. He would pray for them, he would intercede for them, and he would teach them the Word of God, the good and the right way. Now, Samuel wasn't merely offering to do these two things out of the goodness of his heart because he was a good person. He did so because that was his calling, and he had no choice but to do these things. And these two things, prayer and the teaching of the Word of God, these are the duties and calling of every man of God from the beginning of the history of God calling men into the ministry, whether it be Old Testament prophets and priests or New Covenant ministers of the gospel and evangelists and so forth. So these were not optional things for Samuel to do. They were holy responsibilities required of his calling that he do on behalf of the people. And so not to preach, not to pray, as Samuel said, would have been a great sin for him. "Far be it from me," he said, "that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." You see, but what does the New Testament tell us? It tells all believers, pray without ceasing. Pray. You and I are all priests unto God. Pray without ceasing. If we don't pray without ceasing, we're ceasing to pray. And prayerlessness is sin. This is what Samuel is telling us in this, that prayerlessness is sin. Are you praying? Are you earnestly praying? Are you seriously praying? If not, then you are sinning and we need to repent. But look briefly at an example in the New Testament, Acts chapter 6, talking about these two duties of prayer and the Word. There was a problem in the church. Some of the widows weren't being taken care of, were neglected, and the apostles could have dealt with the situation on their own. They could have gotten involved directly, but they didn't. They wisely chose to tell the church to choose seven men from among you with a good reputation to take care of the matter. They delegated this need to others. Not because it was beneath them, but because it was something that would have interfered, been a hindrance to their primary God-given duties. And what were those duties, the duties of the apostles? Well, the same ones that Samuel had been given, prayer and teaching of the Word. Acts 6, verse 2, apostles said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables." And in verse 4, they said, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word." And so we believe that this is the first, these seven men chosen by the congregation, these were the first deacons of the church because they were fulfilling the role of what we know that deacons do. They take care of widows. They take care of financial needs. They take care of physical day-to-day needs. This is a very, very important ministry. The ministry of the deacon enables the ministry of the word. And so prayer and the ministry of the word are two pillars of all ordained ministry, whether it's Old Covenant or New Covenant. And so a man called of God should be able to preach, but he must also be able to pray. And, you know, it's interesting in our looking at the qualifications, is this man qualified? Well, can he preach? Can he properly divide and teach the word of God? But how do you find out if a man really prays? You know, that's a tough one, isn't it? It's a tough one. I think this is something that all of us need to take to heart. Is my pastor a man of prayer? Prayer and the ministry of your word go together, right? A man can preach well, preach sound doctrine. But without prayer, it will be ineffectual. But of course, the opposite is true too. We can pray all we want, but if the preaching is not according to Scripture, if it's unsound preaching, that's not going to work. So we need men of prayer and men who are committed to the preaching and teaching of the Scripture. So people asked Samuel to pray, and he gladly did so. Yes, he did do so voluntarily, even though he was under obligation to do so as a man of God. They needed a lot of prayer, these people, but we're no different. We know that. We need the word, and we need prayer. We need both. Now, Samuel's a picture in his praying of a greater intercessor that was yet to come. We know that is Jesus Christ, who is the great intercessor, the one and only mediator between our souls and God. Jesus is the one intercessor whose prayers are always heard and whose prayers that we cannot do without. Our Lord Jesus Christ, it says of him in Isaiah 59:16, God saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. You see, ultimately, Samuel cannot bring us to God. But it says, therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. His own right arm is Jesus Christ, his own Son, who would intercede and become the mediator between us and God. You see, our sins separate us from God, but Jesus bridged the gap. And Jesus, in addition, Hebrews 7:25 says he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I was reading John Calvin's commentary on this, and he says, wow, what sort of pledge, and how great is his love toward us? Christ liveth for us. Not for himself. Christ lives for us. Why would he do that? We should be living for him, yes, but he lives for us. He ever lives for us, to intercede for us. Yes, he probably did say wow, but in French, I don't know what that would translate to. Christ prays at God's right hand for us, for all those who are his own. He prays that the Father will forgive our sins on the account of his shed blood. He prays that our souls would be saved, sustained, and sanctified by grace. He prays that we would be kept from evil. We know this because John 17, his high priestly prayer. If you want to know what Jesus is praying for you right now, read John 17. He says, I do not pray that you, Father, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Jesus, you are being kept from the evil one because Jesus is praying that you be kept from the evil one. So Samuel prayed for them as an example, ahead of time, of course, but as an example of Jesus. And he promised to instruct them, and he says, I will teach you the good and the right way. Wow. How we need this teaching today, don't we? Because everywhere we look, we see it in our children, we see it in our lives, and we see it out in the world, that people are going not in the good and the right way, but the bad and the wrong way. So we need teachers who will do what Samuel did. And so we got right to it in the very next verse. In verse 24, he started teaching them right away. He says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. So he prayed for them, and now he preaches to them. But there's one more element that needs to occur. You got prayer, you got the preaching of the word, but you need the right response to that word. You need to receive the word of God and heed that word. He says, you've got to respond, people. You've got to serve him in truth with all your heart. And then he gives them a reason why they should serve the Lord and fear his name. He says, for consider what great things he has done for you. Consider it. Think about it. Ponder. Think about what the Lord has done for you in your life. Well, he was saying, he says, review the history of your fathers. Yes, review the history of Israel. Review what God has done for you. Recently, he delivered you from the Ammonites. And, of course, New Testament saints, what do? When God says, consider what great things I've done for you, we look at the cross of Jesus Christ. We consider the cross. The greatest thing God has ever done for anyone is go to the cross and become sin for us. He suffered and died for you. Consider that he offered himself up for you willingly, voluntarily. Consider that he laid it in the tomb for you. He went to the grave for you. He rose from the dead for you. He ascended into heaven, and he's at God's right hand. And there he lives for you to intercede for you. One day he's coming back for you. Consider what great things the Lord has done and what he's going to do. And then fear him and serve him in truth. This should be the motivation, you see, for our service to the Lord. And Samuel ends in verse 25 with a final warning. Sadly, this warning was needed. You know, it would be great if the good news would just do it. The promise of blessing, the promise of God's presence, the promise of his forgiveness and salvation, that should do it. But we still need these threatenings, these warnings. The warning was needed, but sadly would not really be heeded very well by the people. If you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Saul heard these words. Adam Clark comments, never was a people more fully warned, and never did a people profit less by the warning. And they continue to this day, monuments of God's justice as well as his forbearance. Well, you and I continue today as a testimony, as a monument of God's loving kindness and his patience. And may we not take his patience and his love for granted. May his warnings not go unheeded in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. May we receive it.